future holds. Of course, all of us sometimes wish that we could see our own personal futures and prepare for them. But God has actually given us something much more valuable, the ability to understand His purposes for the future and to know many of the major events that will one day unfold upon earth. Hello again, friends. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and you're listening to Encounter God's Truth with Bible teacher and author Dr. John Whitcomb. We're in the midst of part 5 of our series called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. We've been surveying some of the highlights from the longest book of the minor prophets, the book of the prophet Zechariah. Today, we step back and think more deeply about one of the major issues that we've encountered so far in the book of Zechariah, the future of the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to turn to a number of scripture passages, but we'll focus in on one that we've come to understand well, Zechariah chapter 4. The message that we begin today comes from a prophecy conference that Whitcomb Ministries held a number of years ago, in which Dr. Whitcomb spoke alongside Dr. Thomas Ice of the Pre-Trib Research Center. We're pleased to bring this audio to you for the first time here on Encounter God's Truth. Let's learn together about some of the remarkable things that may soon happen upon this earth following the rapture of the church. Here's Dr. John Whitcomb to help us in searching the prophetic scriptures.
The aftermath of the rapture for the church, what's going to happen on the earth when He is gone with the church into heaven? Believe it or not, friends, nearly 1,800 years ago, Bible students anticipated some of the things we're going to talk about. Watch this statement by Hippolytus, early church father. "For when the 62 weeks are fulfilled and Christ is come, and the gospel is preached in every place, the times being then accomplished, there will remain only 1 week, the last, in which Elias," that's Elijah, "will appear, and Enoch, and in the midst of it, the abomination of desolation will be manifested," that is, the Antichrist, "announcing desolation to the world." Sir Isaac Newton, perhaps the most brilliant scientist in history, a fine Christian who actually wrote more of prophecy than he did on science, a good example, I trust, for creation scientists today. "About the time of the end," he said, "a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of" what? "Much clamor and opposition." Prepare for this. It's almost a guarantee from God. The more you believe, the more you take seriously, the more you study, think about, and implement and obey God's word, the less you'll be appreciated by the majority of people. In fact, Jesus said that, didn't he? "Beware if all men think well of you." So we don't go around trying to create enemies. Please take this carefully. It means if we're faithful to the word, it creates a sense of conviction on the part of those who don't. All right? Alva J. McLean was my professor of theology back in the late 40s and until 1951, and I was his colleague for several years. He said, "The kingdom of God is, in a certain and important sense, the grand central theme of all Holy Scripture. It is in this kingdom that the Father's eternal purpose in the incarnate Son shall be certainly and completely fulfilled." And his masterpiece called The Greatness of the Kingdom, we have out here on the table for you, a treasure house of scriptural insight, beginning with Genesis and all the way through the Bible, on the subject of the kingdom. And so I've tried to summarize my own approach in these words. For many centuries, the church has been subjected to various spiritualizing interpretations of Old and New Testament prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. It is our prayer, dear friends, I'm very sincere and serious about this. It is our prayer that God will raise up many faithful students of His Word in these last days who will search the prophetic scriptures in the belief that God, hold on to this one, actually means what He says. When all else fails, believe what He said, because He has very powerful ways to help us understand what He meant by what He said. All right? Now, the first thing that will catch our attention now, as the church has been removed from the earth at the rapture, is the focus on the temple in Jerusalem. You say, what temple? There is no temple there. But there is a temple platform, Haram es-Sharif. which was not totally removed. The foundation is still there. Upon which, of course, the Muslims 1,300 years ago built the so-called Mosque of Omar, the Kubra Sakra, as their second holiest place in the world, from which they believe Muhammad was carried up bodily to heaven. And it's a tremendously important shrine to Islam. And as you know, friends, the Israelis captured the place in 1967. And for some mysterious reason, I'm sure Dr. Ice has the answer, I don't, Israel gave it back to the Muslims. My opinion is they just sort of realized the time wasn't here yet to establish the kingdom and the worship service and so forth until the Messiah came. I guess that was with the substratum of their thinking, but it was geopolitically inexpedient. Let's put it on a more earthly level. They just gave it back. You see? Did you know that? In 1967. War. Now, Six-Day War. But that temple will function again in the Holy Land. And the whole history of God's symbolic appearance on earth in the functions of a tabernacle that he revealed from the original in the heavens that was the earthly counterpart, the tabernacle, how to approach a holy God, an infinitely holy God, if you're a sinful person. Through appropriate kosher animals whose sinless blood symbolized the sinless blood of the Lamb of God, and through what? Appropriate priests that God selected out of the tribe of Levi through the family of Aaron. And then, of course, that tabernacle was replaced. It's a complex story. We won't go into details here. By a magnificent temple that was actually revealed. Did you know that? The blueprint was revealed, according to the Book of Chronicles, to David, who then helped gather the materials for Solomon to construct. It had to be the most spectacular building in the world, not the biggest temple. The one in Karnak in Egypt was bigger. But the most beautiful, the most perfectly designed, to say nothing of the fact, it was divinely revealed blueprint and pattern. Okay? For hundreds of years, that temple was alternately honored and dishonored and desecrated and refurbished and fixed again and again and again until finally it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. Jeremiah 3:16, never again will it be seen. The tablets of stone on which the handwriting of God was preserved, gone forever. You say, well, that's the end of the theocracy then, if you don't have the Shekinah glory anymore, and you don't have the table of showbread, you don't have the... Well, I mean, it was a horribly shadowy replacement that was built after the Babylonian captivity. The second temple was a pitiful shadow of Solomon's temple. In fact, those older people who still remembered Solomon's temple before it was destroyed wept when they saw this second one built. Under Zerubbabel, you remember, and Joshua the high priest, through the encouragement of the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. But God said, don't panic, don't despise a day of small things. I'm here, this is my house, I'm here. Okay, I'm more important than these symbols, these items of furniture. I'm here, okay. And friends, that's the temple into which the Son of God walked one day and said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. So he said this temple that was beautified and expanded and enlarged by Herod the Great, who was a godless monster of iniquity, is my Father's house. And that was destroyed when? AD 70 by the Roman armies. Okay. And it's gone. And that's exactly why Jews today can't offer animal sacrifices. Unless you go to that temple, to that altar, with those priests, you cannot function in an Israelite theocracy. Can't be done. You have synagogues where you have other kinds of performances that supposedly are substitutes temporarily for this. This is the real thing here. Now, friends, today, where's the temple? Well, this would shock any Israelite. There are millions of them. Walking around the world, that's you. Every man, woman, and child who's born again is a temple of the Holy Spirit, corporately and individually, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and we are doing the things that God considered the most important things in the physical temple. We are His earthly representatives. We're His earthly extension program, you see, in which His glory is manifested. Isn't that humbling? You're a temple of the Holy Spirit today. Every hour of every day, the Holy Spirit took a permanent dwelling place in your body, and you were adopted into His family, and He'll never leave you. Never will. You're His by creation and redemption and indwelling. Okay? Now, when the church is removed from this earth, then the Israelite program begins. Let's take a look at the 70th week of Daniel again now. Take a view as to how all this works. Okay? As soon as the church is removed from this earth, the temple function begins again. And of course that, I invite you to turn in your Bible again to the 11th chapter of Revelation. As Dr. Ice has given us this overview of the book of Revelation, let's look for a moment at that 11th chapter, shall we? Let's begin, please, at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years, time times half a time. Half of the 70th week of Daniel, clothed in sackcloth. In other words, it's a time of apostasy, of resistance, rejection, denial, blasphemy. It'll be a sad, sad time. Well, who are these people? Who are these two witnesses? Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, you see, in Zechariah chapter 4, which we mentioned, you have the two olive trees that were Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest and the governor of Israel in the restored temple after the 70 years Babylonian captivity. They were the ones that God elevated, honored, through whom He gave authoritative instruction to the people of Israel of how to approach Him properly, you see, to offer the right sacrifices. Now, these two witnesses turn out to be extremely important in the whole scenario of earthly ministry while the church is being examined in heaven. This is the aftermath of the rapture on earth. Okay? This has been a source of confusion for centuries among God's people. In fact, even Hippolytus, whom I quoted earlier, suggested that the two witnesses, I mean, he believed they would come. He said one would be Elijah and the other Enoch. Why? Why did he pick Enoch? Because Enoch, like Elijah, just suddenly disappeared, you see, supernaturally. And so that's the reason why they're often paired together, combined, as the two witnesses. But look carefully at the details now. Because I have come to the conclusion that the second witness is not Enoch, but Moses. Now watch why. Verse 5. And if anyone desires to harm them, the two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And, number two, if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. Those are the two kinds of miracles that Elijah was famous for. Did you know that? He brought fire from heaven and wiped out two armies that Ahaziah, the son of wicked Ahab and Jezebel, sent to capture and destroy him. I mean, as the captain led his army to capture Elijah, all of a sudden Elijah called for fire from heaven, and they were totally destroyed. The king sent another army under another captain to capture him, and he called on fire from heaven, and they were destroyed. He sent another army, small army, and the captain finally decided in the third army, I'm concerned about this whole thing. I surrender, sir, to you. Very intelligent move. And he survived. Okay, now, in other words, Elijah, friends, is a one-man army who had what weapon at his disposal? Fire from heaven to devour his enemies. But what else did Elijah do? He brought a drought that covered the land for 3.5 years. Remember that? And Ahab sent messengers all over the place to find him, to force him to end this drought, and couldn't find him. He was hiding up in Phoenicia, you remember. Look at this. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain might not fall upon fall during the days of their prophesying, namely 3.5 years. Oh, that settles it. That's Elijah. Yes. But who's the second one? Now watch. They have power, middle of verse 6, over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who do you think this might be that was famous for changing water to blood and bringing plagues? Moses. That's it. Now, when you stop to think about the function that Moses and Elijah had in Israel's history, you'll see the appropriateness of their coming back to be God's irresistible, incredibly powerful, effective witnesses for him in the midst of an apostate nation. Moses was an expert under God in confronting enormous demonic power structures such as Egypt. Elijah was effective under God for opposing enormous demonic power structures such as what? The Baal worshiping center of Jezebel and Ahab, her husband. And they would never be forgotten in the nation. Neither Moses nor Elijah. See, when Moses was mentioned by the Jews, I mean, when he fed the 5,000, Moses gave us this bread. No, he didn't. God gave it through Moses. Moses was incomparably honored and famous to the Jews in the days of Jesus. Well, how about Elijah? If possible, even more. Why, friends, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who did they think he was calling for? Elijah. Eli, Eli, Elijah. He's calling on Elijah to come and rescue him. You see, and to this day, when Jews have their Passover feast, they have an empty chair for Elijah. They think that Elijah is the crucial person to bring Israel back to God someday and to bring in the kingdom. Yes, he's mentioned constantly in the New Testament as the one who's coming. For instance, flip back to Matthew chapter 17. Look how Elijah fits in here with Moses. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, last verse. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. He is saying to his 12 apostles, who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. By the way, that's the reason some people think that Jesus came in AD 70. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, it is ridiculous, but here's one of their verses. What they forget to do is to read the next verse. See, forget the chapter division, which is not inspired. Just look at the next chapter, verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. In other words, here is a prefigurement of what? His second coming in glory. All right? Now, who else suddenly appeared up there? Moses and Elijah appeared. Not Enoch and Elijah. Not just Elijah, but Moses and Elijah. They were brought back from the realm of the dead. Now, if you stop to think for a minute with me, friends, how did Moses die? Why, he just sort of, disappeared. You know why? God would allow no one to see him dying and took him off to a remote mountain beyond the Dead Sea and privately killed him and buried him. The word killed is a little harsh. Let's say God gently separated his body from his soul spirit and buried him. Does that sound better? His strength was not abated. His eye was not dim. He was in full strength at the age of 120. But God did not want any Israelite to see their great lawgiver, their great leader, dying. Well, a similar thing happened to Elijah. God didn't want anyone to see him dying either. So you know how he did it? He managed to have Elijah being swept away from the presence of his disciple Elisha just across the Jordan River, and nobody saw him dying. But guess what happened to Elijah? He did die. You say, what do you mean? Well, friends, stop to think about it. If he didn't die, then he had to be glorified and go to God's presence. But that's impossible because Jesus said in John 3:13, no man has ever gone to heaven but the Son of Man. So he didn't go to heaven. And therefore he must have died. Or to put it more gently, God must have gently, graciously, kindly, mercifully separated his body from his soul spirit and deposited him into Abraham's bosom, which is paradise in Upper Sheol Hades, where he joined Moses. And both of them then came back up from that realm of the dead to the Mount of Transfiguration and were seen together there. Think about that. Say, well, what happened to Enoch? Same thing. Remember John 3:13. Nobody has ever ascended to heaven, which means nobody had ever been glorified, because you can't go to heaven bodily unless you're glorified. And if you don't go bodily, you're dead. See? Two ways to get to heaven. Either by dying and going up there without a body, or being glorified, as in what? Resurrection, rapture, and going up there bodily. Now, when they came back down from the mountain, look what the apostle said, verse 9. We're back to Matthew 17:9, please. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. But the disciples, amazingly, were more interested in Elijah than they were in Jesus. I mean, they were rebuked by Jesus on the mountain because they wanted to build 3 tabernacles. Moses and Elijah, oh yes, and one for Jesus too. Well, God, of course, blanked out Moses and Elijah, and they could only see Jesus as an object lesson of who's important. But notice what they said in verse 10. They asked him, saying, well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? In other words, we've seen you with Elijah and Moses, but why do they say that Elijah has to come first? That's a very interesting question, because you know the last verses of the Old Testament tell us that Elijah has to come first. Did you know that? Don't turn, just listen. I'll flip back and read it for you. Malachi 4 ends this way. Did you know that? With Moses and Elijah both. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Kerem, end of the Old Testament. Well, friends, that statement haunted the memories and minds of perspectives of Jews for the remaining 400 years before Jesus appeared. Well, the scribe said Elijah has to come first. That's right. That's what it says in Malachi. Moses, remember him, and Elijah's coming. To do what? To bring revival in Israel and restore the relationship of fathers to children and children to fathers. I mean, the family, the home, the family unit is number one in the society that's going to be changed. And Elijah will do it. So Jesus says, that's right. Elijah is coming. Now watch it. And will restore what? All things. Look at this. Elijah is going to restore all things. He will succeed where John the Baptist failed. Not that it was John's fault. John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever lived, Jesus said. But Israel wasn't ready for him or his message or his announcement, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. They knew the kingdom was coming, but didn't want the repent part of it. See? Which implies what? You've sinned. And you don't deserve anything and you're under God's wrath until you come to terms with his grace. No, no. They didn't want John the Baptist, really. Many repented, but not all, not enough. Only a minority of the nation. But Elijah, Jesus reminds us here, will do what? Restore all things. He says, in fact, if you had believed John the Baptist, he would have become Elijah, because then you would have had the kingdom. But since God knew that you wouldn't receive him, he didn't send Elijah. And John the Baptist, when confronted, admitted he wasn't Elijah. Very interesting interconnection there, isn't it?
We'll have to pause there for now, but we will pick up this message again next time here on Encounter God's Truth, a Bible-upholding outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. In the meantime, you can always listen to more at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You'll find that page when you go to our website, whitcombministries.org. And when you do, make sure to follow us on our Facebook page as well. I leave you today with a passage of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. For Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd. May the Lord bless you this week as you continue to focus upon God's Word, which is true from the beginning to the end.